Okay, so we're coming to the book of Daniel. Now, in the Jewish Bible, the book of Daniel is not with the other prophets. It's with in the last section of Scripture, the writings, the Ketuvim, up there in your little thing there. You have the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, the law, the prophets, and writings, the Torah, Nevim, and the Ketuvim. Daniel's back there. And it's actually at the very end of the Ketuvim, after the Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations. You have Daniel, and then Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Chronicles is how the Jewish scriptures end, and the way they laid things out. So we're dealing with Daniel as we're moving towards the end of the old covenant scripture, the Jewish scriptures. If you remember, we're not exactly following the Jewish layout. We're following this redemptive historical order that Capitol Hill has put together. So we find ourselves down here. We have the creation of God's people, establishment, the crowning of God's king, the wisdom and praise of God's kings, the disobedience, and the disestablishment. We're down here in the disestablishment part. We've read Jeremiah and Lamentations, now Daniel, which is this book about exile. So they've been disestablished. There's been a broken relationship because of their sin, and they're in exile. So that's where we're going to be focusing today, the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel, one of the things really helpful for us as we review and think about the book of Daniel, it's all about people in exile in a kingdom that's not their own. And that fits us, right? Remember, when Peter was writing to his audience in 1 Peter, he was writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And that's so relevant to us as we are exiles. We are strangers, aliens in a foreign land. And that's very, very relevant to Daniel. So as we think about Daniel, he's writing as a stranger, as an exile, and just clearly they were exiles. I mean, there's no metaphor about it. So we think of the historical context of Daniel. Daniel it's the only book that spans the entire Babylonian exile. Daniel was taken captive as a teenager, around 605 B.C., and so in the very beginning of the book, it's him coming into the captivity with the first wave of exiles, and he lives through the entire exile. By the end, the exile is coming to an end. So he has a really interesting perspective. The entire exile is experienced through the prophet Daniel. He dies right before the first wave comes back, but he's alive through that entire span of the exile. It's interesting when you look at Daniel, there's a lot of really big things going on. I mean, you have the Babylonian Empire, taking captive the Jewish people. The Babylonian Empire falls, the Medo-Persian Empire comes in. So historically, you can look at that and think really massive national events were taking place. These emperors and kings were exerting power, national things were going on. And one way you can look at that, it seems like the Jewish people are kind of pawns. They're just these people being passed around. Here's the Babylonians and here's the Medo-Persians, and are they what's the big deal? But there's a redemptive historical context we want to consider as well, where God is using this, the great events of the world are taking place, God's people are these exiles, these small people in that story, but we see throughout that where God's people are captured, God's people are persecuted, but we're seeing who is going to rule the earth sovereignly. If you look at the history, it looks like here's Nebuchadnezzar, this great king. King Darius, this great king. They're ruling the world. But what we're going to see over and over and over through Daniel is there's a Most High God who rules over all. That it seems like these are the big people, the big players, but there's a greater player, the greatest player, the Most High God who is ruling over all the earth. And in the New Covenant, we're going to understand that even more clearly as Jesus Christ being the king who's come to reign and rule. And we'll see that as we work through Daniel. We'll see it pointing really clearly to Jesus Christ as the king who's going to rule and reign over all. All right. So when we think of the theme of Daniel, from Capitol Hill, I've tweaked this just a little bit, but the Most High, the God of Daniel, sovereignly rules and reigns supreme over all mankind. Therefore, his people can be faithful in the face of persecution. This is what we're going to see as we work through the book of Daniel. We have all the stories we know. We're going to talk about those stories, but we're going to keep coming back to this is what's being emphasized. There's a Most High God who rules over all and reigns supreme, and so his people can be faithful in the face of persecution. And interesting, like the people at Capitol Hill point this out, that when they wrote this theme out, they said that the Most High God is the name they use. They didn't use the name Yahweh, which is the covenant name. Interestingly, because the word Yahweh is almost not found at all in the book of Daniel until chapter 9, and that's pretty significant. On the one hand, the point of Daniel is to talk about how God is ruler not just of Israel, but of all the world. And Yahweh was the covenant name that God gave Israel. But throughout most of Daniel is talking to the world. They're saying he's most high over Nebuchadnezzar. He's most high over the Medo-Persians. He's most high over everybody. And that's the big point. And so they use the word most high, not the covenant name. But also even the people of Israel are not in the right covenant relationship with God at this point. They're in exile. Their sin has cut them off. And we saw in Hosea, they're called not my people anymore. They're not in the right relationship. So even the people of Israel, to say Yahweh, their sin has fractured that. They have broken the covenant. It's in chapter 9 when Daniel's praying about returning out of exile back into the promised land that they start using the word Yahweh again, because they're coming back into that right relationship. God's calling them back into that covenant, and he uses Yahweh, the covenant name for God. So it's interesting that just in the way they use the name, we can see some points that the Daniel's emphasizing about their relationship with God and God's relationship with the world. Okay. So the structure of Daniel. There's lots of ways that we can break up the book of Daniel. If we have time to watch a little video at the end, we will. And they'll do things a little bit differently than I'm doing it, because there's so many ways to do this. You can see, 1 through 6, you got the stories, and 7 through 12, you have all these visions. But what's really interesting, And I really enjoyed studying this and getting into this, seeing something that I had not really seen before, is there's a structure where in chapter 1 and then in chapter 10 through 12, it's written in Hebrew, and chapters 7, 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. And this is something that all these commentators mention. I'm not sure how they would see that, if that must have been passed on in the manuscripts, but it's really interesting. There's this clear distinction between the beginning and end and this middle part. And in this middle part, there are these really interesting parallels that I find fascinating that we're going to highlight. And what Capitol Hill points out, and several commentators point out, is there's actually a chiastic structure. And Capitol Hill is going to bring it a little bit larger. But do you remember what a chiasm is? Sandy?
I love it. Same thing at the beginning and the end.
Right. Right. Your parallel ideas. Right. We don't often see it because they're often separated by a lot of distance. So your first and your last point would be parallel, your second and your second to last point would be parallel, your third and third to last point would be parallel, and then it would lead to a middle point, and usually that middle point is the main idea. Now, we think main ideas are the first to the end. Oftentimes, the Hebrew would put the middle point in the middle because they have this chiastic structure pointing to it. I mean, remember, the Hebrew culture was not a visual culture because God didn't want them making images. They were a literary culture, so they had this really detailed literary structures, and they were just used to that. I mean, they were used to this rich, detailed literature in ways that we aren't. So, but you'll see it right away. Now, chapter 1 to chapter 9, this is Capitol Hill's edition, and we're going to follow it. I think it's good, but it's not quite as clear as what we'll see in 2 through 7. But 1 and 9, you have the exile, the people of God are afflicted. Chapter 9, the return from exile, the Messiah is afflicted. That's cool. We're going to see some stuff cool there, but it gets really even more clear. Chapter 2 and chapter 7, particularly 8 is going to build on it, but chapter 2 and chapter 7, you have these four empires brought low by God's king. So that's the statue with the four things, and you have the images of the four beasts, right? You have the four empire images. Chapters 3 and 6, you have a king setting himself up as God, and God's people are afflicted. So chapter 3 is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and chapter 6 is the lion's den, Daniel and the lion's den. Both cases, a king is setting himself up to be God. God's people are being afflicted. You see how parallel that is. And then in the middle, you have the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar and the humbling of Belshazzar. And they're right side by side. So you can see how this, you see all those parallels. I mean, it's just really fascinating. The four empires, kings setting himself up to be God. And then the Nebuchadnezzar, the kings are brought low, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So what's God doing is he reveals this information this way, as Daniel's putting this together, he's highlighting this main idea right at the middle. Nebuchadnezzar, these great kings are brought low by the Most High God. And that's the big idea of Daniel. There's a Most High God over these great kings. And right in the middle of that, chapter 4, is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar saying, after he'd gone crazy, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, is, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this is the big idea of Daniel, that when God's people are afflicted, when things seem out of control, here you have the great king, the Babylonian king, praising God and saying his dominion is forever. No one can stay his hand. And that's the big idea. Now again, the structure, you can break up the structure a bunch of different ways, but I think this is going to be helpful, and we're going to follow this from Capitol Hill. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to start in the middle to see the main idea, and we're going to work our way out following the chiasm, following the parallels. So we're going to start, and then 10 to 12, these are the visions of the future. We're not really going to talk about that. If we get time to watch the video, it'll touch on those a little bit, but we're really going to focus on 1 through 9 for this morning. Well, we're going to start with the middle, the main idea, these two accounts of these great kings being brought low. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Daniel. That's where we're going to start. So we're going to start with Nebuchadnezzar. So first, remember, these are familiar stories to you, so you'll remember the stories, but what we're trying to do is get them in the context of the whole book, so we get the sense of the whole book better as you go back reading it. They're not just stories independent of one another. They're actually fitting into the whole flow of what's trying to be communicated to us. All right. So Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, has this dream. And in this dream, there's a large tree and all these birds are nesting in it, right? And in this dream, suddenly that tree's chopped down. So he's upset. And now this is deep into the story. This is chapter 4. He already has a rich relationship with Daniel. Daniel's already interpreted dreams for him before. So he asks Daniel, what does this dream mean? And that's one another interesting thing. There's so many fun things to think about with Daniel. Serving this pagan king, Daniel has affection for the king. Daniel comes up to him and says, look, I wish this was about your enemies and not about you. He's serving this king faithfully. This is the God has put him there, so Daniel's serving as faithful as he can. But Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. What does this dream mean? Chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So here's this prophecy. Now, we'll see earlier, if you remember the story, Nebuchadnezzar had already had some interacted with this God of heaven. God has shown himself to be faithful and powerful. But it doesn't seem like he really believes this. Or if he does, he doesn't remember. About a year later, Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the wall. You remember the scene? Walking on the wall of his palace, he's looking out over his kingdom. Oh, what glory, what majesty, oh, my power, oh, my greatness. And he's reveling in his greatness. God speaks to him from heaven, and this insanity falls upon him, and this comes true. He's driven from away from men, and he's living like an animal for these 7 years. So there's this great, powerful king who's subjugated the Israelite people, and here God's showing, I am ruler over you. In your pride, I'm going to humble you. And another really fascinating thing, when it shifts to verse 34, when Nebuchadnezzar starts coming to his senses, it's interesting. It shifts in perspective. It's been a third-person narrative, and it shifts to first person. It's like Nebuchadnezzar sits down and writes this to the people of God. And it's really a fascinating point here, this whole section, where Nebuchadnezzar makes this great proclamation. We just read some of those words a minute ago. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, right now, I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So he sees this is the true God. He's been humbled. And it ends with these words, verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." And, I mean, what a statement for the great king of Babylon to say, "I was walking in pride, but this God is able to humble me." And so with the first king, Nebuchadnezzar, he's responding humbly, and his kingdom is returned to him. He's humbled, and he's walking, seems to be walking in some faith with the Lord, responding at least with praise and exalting God. But that line, he's able to humble those who walk in pride, then shifts to chapter 5, and we see the next king in chapter 5, Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is another great king. He's going to be, Nebuchadnezzar's dead now. Belshazzar is running Babylon. But Belshazzar has not learned from Nebuchadnezzar. So where we saw Nebuchadnezzar walking on the walls, glorying in his power, we see Belshazzar. And what is he doing? He's having this great party. Remember what he does? He takes the cups and the instruments from the temple and says, "Let's go drink out of these." You see, he's saying, "Look, we're taking these holy objects for God's use. Let's use it for our party. Let's fill it with our wine. Let's drink it for ourselves. Let's eat off these things. Let's use the holy things for God for ourselves." So his pride is even greater than Nebuchadnezzar's, right? He's saying, "Look, we're going to be gods. We're going to use God's things. Look how great we are." Well, just like Nebuchadnezzar, God sends this vision to Belshazzar and for the people at the party. And what does he see? He sees his hand writing on the wall. Remember? It says that the king's, verse 6 of verse chapter 5, "The king's face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together." He doesn't know what the writing means. And so he gets his Chaldeans and the diviners and the conjurers, but none of them could figure out what it means. So they call, remember that, without going into all the story, Daniel comes to interpret. Daniel's an old man now. Well, he rebukes the king. He doesn't want any of his gifts, but he gives an interpretation. What's the interpretation of this? And it's, "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians." So we see Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, but he responds in faith and his kingdom is returned to him. Here you see Belshazzar being humbled. He does not respond in faith. And that very night, he's killed. And the Darius of the Medes takes over the kingdom, and it becomes from the Babylonian kingdom is overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire. But all the point of this, where the very center of the book of Daniel is that the Most High God will brook no rivals. There is no king to rival the Most High God. Whatever our experiences are, there is no king to rival the Most High God. He alone rules over heaven and earth. So as we God's people, we see kingdoms rising in the world and seem godless in the world. These were godless kingdoms rising in the world, but they were not outside of the power and the reign of the Most High God. We don't need to fear that God is not on his throne anymore. God still rules. God still reigns. So that's the main idea. God reigns. And so then now we're going to work that out. What's really, again, really fascinating about chapter 4 and 5, Daniel's interpreting things, but this is God just doing it. God just humbles. But as we keep looking through some of the other stories, we'll see God using other people sometimes to do this humbling as well. But God is the one in control. God humbles these men. So now we're going to step out one step back from our middle point to chapters 3 and 6. So here, those same kings setting themselves up to be God. We see in chapters 4 and 5, God just works. He just humbles them, makes Nebuchadnezzar crazy. You know, he just freaks him out, Belshazzar, and then brings his assassination. God just does it. But here, how God's people respond is going to show the pagan king something of God's power. And that's going to be a pretty cool thing. We'll see how God uses his people. So chapter 3 and chapter 6. Let's look at these two. Chapter 3 is the famous story of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this golden image of himself, and everyone must worship it. All right. So this is the height of some of Nebuchadnezzar's own pride. I mean, everyone come and bow down and worship my image. But of course, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they love the Lord their God, their covenant men. They will not bow down and worship this idol. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He can't believe anyone would challenge his universal authority. Verse 13 says, in a rage and anger, he gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men were brought before the king. And this is what he says. He says, you have one more chance. All right, one more chance. If you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psalter, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music. You're ready to fall down and worship the image that I've made? Very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? So he's like setting up. He's like lobbing a softball at God, right? What God is there? Well, they respond. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, as you can imagine, or you remember the story, they won't bow down, and Nebuchadnezzar's enraged, stoke the furnace so hot that the man opening the door is killed by the heat. In go Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but God does deliver them. God does rescue them, so much so that they're walking the flames without not even the smell of fire on them. They're completely protected, but they're joined by this fourth person whom the king says looks like the son of the gods. And so there, Nebuchadnezzar's amazed. The answer to his question, who will deliver, what God is there that will deliver you out of my hands? There is a God, the Most High God, the true God of Israel, is the God that delivers his people out of the hands of this king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's so astonished. In verse 29, he says, therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. So the three men, they didn't do anything phenomenal, except they remained faithful. What did they have to do? They remained faithful and trusted the Lord. And then the God worked his power through their lives and the world saw it. That's what I think is a really cool thing to see here. All that was required of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was to stay faithful. God would work it out. And the world sees, Nebuchadnezzar sees there's something different about those men. Now, whether they died or not, how we respond, as we're called to be faithful, the world sees. And if we're responding just like the world sees that too. But the world sees us being faithful in the face of opposition and persecution. God is magnified. God is glorified. And as we see in the response of Nebuchadnezzar, he says, there is a true God. There's a true God. Even when the pagan king responds in a kind of pagan way, he's still recognizing there's a true God that's over all the nations and over himself. So, and then, of course, we can point that ahead to Jesus Christ. Whether that was the pre-incarnate Christ, the language is not clear. That fourth person, certainly it's the power of God to save his people. And we experience that most clearly through the new covenant. We see Jesus Christ being that Savior. So this is pointing ahead, certainly, to the saving work of Jesus Christ, whether that was a pre-incarnate Christ or just an angel of God. It's the power of God who's preserving his people. All right, so that's parallel. Now, parallel that with chapter 6, which is Daniel in the lion's den. So here again, we have King Darius. So we had King Nebuchadnezzar raising up a golden image. You can only worship me. Chapter 6, we have King Darius. And remember what happens here. Daniel's old now. He's a very faithful, most trusted advisor. And so he has enemies, people that wanted to attack him. They want to get rid of Daniel. So they're trying to find a way to trap him. They're trying to find something scandalous that they can bring to the king to get rid of Daniel. But they can't find anything. And so the only thing they can do is try to attack him in his religion, his commitment to God. And so if they come up with this scheme, and they bring a law to Darius to plant his pride, and say, let's come up with a law that for 30 days no one can pray to anybody but you. And that would be great, King Darius? And he's like, yeah, that sounds pretty great. Sounds like a good idea. You know, and from a polytheistic mindset, they're like, what's the big idea? I mean, what's the big deal? We got all these gods. Let's just take a month. I'm not saying forever. Just for a month, just pray to me. Don't pray to anybody else. Let's just honor me for a month. Well, they knew what they were doing. And so they were going to trap Daniel because they knew that Daniel very publicly, very openly prayed regularly 3 times a day to his God. Well, in verse 10, it says that when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he knew the law was in place, he entered his house, and now in his roof chamber he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. So here again, a king is setting himself up to be God, commanding something sinful to be done, so you're going to pray to me, and you have Daniel not doing anything remarkable except for remaining faithful. I'm not going to change. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to keep praying to my God. I'm not going to pray to anybody else. I'm only going to pray to my God. So that, of course, the wicked men were watching, so they could accuse him before Darius. They bring it before Darius. You know, didn't you just say no one could pray for 30 days? There's Daniel. He's praying to his God. And Darius is like, oh, man. He was fasting. He was like trying to get out of it, but he couldn't get out of it. He couldn't change it. So Daniel is thrown to the lion's den. Darius says, I hope your God can preserve you. And of course, God does. God again rescues his servant. God again, they open the lion's den in the morning, and there's Daniel. He's been untouched by the lions. His God has protected him. And once again, because of the faithfulness of a godly man and God working through that man's life, showing his power, the king responds. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Did you see these parallels? See how parallel that is? Is setting himself up as king, a man stands faithful, or the three men stand faithful. God works through their lives, and the king responds. The world sees them. And that, it's just striking, these parallels. But the point is, for us to see as God's people, that God is on his throne. God rules. God is most high. The nations set themselves up, but God rules. Over and over, this point is being made. But we don't want to miss this other point, that just because God reigns does not mean that his people will be exempt from persecution. Right? Because they were committed to God and following him actually brought persecution upon them. Now, God doesn't promise to, that's how Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego responded. Maybe he won't, but we're not going to leave our God. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to bring persecution into our life. That's what Jesus said. As they persecuted me, they persecuted you. So, from the world's perspective, when we have an allegiance to the Most High God above all, that's going to be a challenge to their authority. And don't we see that in China right now? Where China can't stand the Christian church because they don't understand how you can serve God above all and not be subject to them. There's always going to be a challenge to the authority of the world. When God's people seem to be following Jesus above all, it's always going to be a threat to the powers of the world when they want that kind of power. But it's because of that confidence that indeed the Most High does rule that we can be persecuted and afflicted, and we can stand faithful. We can be bold. We can be courageous because God is real. God is true. God does reign, and we can endure. And when we do, we impact the world. And that's what I think we see here wonderfully. When persecution comes and we stand faithful, we have a powerful witness to the world as we see the response from these kings. So now think of your life for a minute. These are well-known stories, but it's good to apply them to our lives for a minute. Our culture is becoming hostile. Not as bad as it could be, not as bad as China or North Korea, but it's more hostile. Following Jesus, being committed to Jesus, can be a weapon used against you. So if you have someone trying to find something wrong about your life, to accuse you, to bring you down, to dampen your influence, would they be forced to turn to your commitment to Jesus Christ, or would there be other sins that they could look to? Our pride, our anger, our lusts, our lying. When we look at our lives, can we say, if you're going to attack me, you have to attack me because I'm committed to Jesus? And you can use that as a weapon in this culture, but that's an honorable attack. We can stand with honor. We can bear into that with honor and glorify Jesus with that attack. Or is there things in our lives, the sins in our lives, that people could use to really accuse us? And that would be dishonorable. That would bring shame upon our testimony, where if it's our commitment to Christ, we bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. And then, are we willing to stand against the wave of society in the name of Jesus? Right? Now, these guys were not looking for a fight. They weren't trying to be obnoxious. They weren't looking, going out of their way and making fun of everybody. I'm just not going to sin. I'm going to stand faithful. Are we willing to do that? As the wave of culture changes, are we ready and willing to stand in the name of Jesus Christ? Do we believe that God is real, that he does rule, even with all the world is against us? These are good things for us to think about. The story of Daniel, this book of Daniel, is helping to prepare us that indeed we can stand. Indeed, God is real. We need to help each other believe this more and more. All right, so now we're going to take a step back in our chiasm, another step. Now, this is where we're going to see the four empires brought low. You see all over and over this idea of people being brought low throughout Daniel. It's all these powers are brought low by the power of God. So we're going to look at these four empires in chapter 2 and then chapter 7. 8, we're not really talking about as much, but it continues it. But 2 and 7 particularly. So chapter 2, now this is very early in the story. So this is Daniel's young man, is not really known by Nebuchadnezzar yet. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. You guys remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he doesn't remember it either. He can't remember his dream. And he says, wise men, tell me my dream and tell me the interpretation. It's driving me crazy. And all the wise men say, well, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. No, I said, I don't remember my dream. You tell me my dream, and you tell me the interpretation. Nobody in the world can do that. He said, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is a reasonable man. He says, fine, it's no problem. Nope. He says, I'm going to kill all of y'all if you don't tell me my dream and my interpretation. Every wise man in the kingdom is going to be killed if you don't tell me my dream and make the interpretation known to me. So everybody's freaking out. Daniel and his friends, they would have been in that group. They would have been those who would have been killed. And they come to kill them. And Daniel says, wait, let me pray to my God and see if he'll do this. And God does. God tells him the dream and the interpretation. So Daniel's brought to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is really clear. He said, I'm not any wiser than anybody else. But I have a God. And the Most High God has delivered to me, told me your dream, and he's made known the interpretation. He's showing how great he is. What's the dream? Well, it's the dream of this great statue. There's the head is gold, the chest and arms are silver, the belly and thighs are bronze, the leg and the feet are iron, and iron mixed with clay. But then this rock comes flying down, seemingly from heaven. It destroys the feet. The whole thing crumbles, and it fills a mountain. It grows into a mountain that fills the earth. That's the dream. Then Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. The following verses throughout chapter 2, each section is an empire. It starts with the head. That's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon. But then after that, three more kingdoms will come following Nebuchadnezzar. They won't be as glorious as Babylon, but they're going to come until ultimately this rock will come out of the sky, this rock cut without hands, and it will smash the feet. And about that rock, it says in verse 44, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So this picture of this kingdom is coming. Again, you see the greatness of these kings. These empires are gold, silver, bronze, this stone, this language, this great statue imagery. But when this rock comes, it shatters it down, and a new mountain grows. So again, you see the greatness of the kings being destroyed by this new kingdom. Now we can look from our place of history, and we can very clearly see there's Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire with the bronze, and then the Roman Empire with the stone, the iron, and the clay. We can see that. This is very historical. This is what God was going to be doing. But what's most interesting is we see all that progressing in that time of the Roman Empire, this rock that came out of heaven. What's that rock? Well, that's the kingdom of God when the king enters the world, Jesus Christ, right? The king enters the world that shatters all the other kingdoms, and this is going to fill the earth. Jesus came, and he conquered with a rock cut without hands through the preaching of the gospel, where the others were these mighty kingdoms that use military force to gain their power. The kingdom of God grows through the preaching of the gospel, and it spreads. This mountain grows to fill the entire earth. And so that's this picture of this very historical prophecy of what God's going to do in the near future to bring the several hundred years later, this rock was going to come, was going to shatter these things. God was going to set up his kingdom to endure forever. But then if we jump ahead, we look at the parallel in 7, Daniel is having this dream of these four beasts, remember. And there's the lion with the eagle's wings, the bear devouring bones, the jaguar with four heads and four wings, and then this horrible animal. And again, God gives the interpretation that these are four empires. Again, four kingdoms. But where with the statue, you have these four kingdoms, and then this rock comes in. With this dream, God gives him another dream, not just of these animals, but then of the Ancient of Days. Verses 9-12, Daniel writes, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And I looked, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So God destroys these beasts, these powerful kingdoms, these overwhelming powers. God's going to destroy them. The dominion was once theirs, but it's given to another. And who's it given to? That the Son of Man, right? The Son of Man. We saw that. Right, here we go. Who is it given to? The Son of Man. I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came upon the Ancient of Days, up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominions, taken away from the four beasts, as given to the Son of Man glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, the nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here, the one like the Son of Man will rule forever with the power given to him. Like that, the mountain that fills the world, we see the picture here of Jesus and his rule. And so this is what Jesus refers to. Remember back in Mark 14, where the high priest is questioning him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus saying, that was talking about me. I am the one with all the power is taken away from all those kingdoms is given to me. And I'm setting up a kingdom that will never end. That's my kingdom. So verse 17 of chapter 7 tells us these great beasts are four kingdoms. So there's a parallel. In chapter 2, we have the historical picture of these different nations that are coming before Jesus comes into the world. Chapter 7 is using some of that same language, but it's looking further. It's looking more than just those earthly kingdoms, because it's looking to a time when all power and all dominion is ultimately given to Jesus Christ. So it seems like it's taking some of that prophetic kingdom language and saying these four kingdoms represent all the kingdoms that are arrayed against God, because all the power of all the kingdoms arrayed against God will be taken and ultimately given to Jesus Christ. Where we can see the first chapter 2, those four kingdoms, we see that fulfilled in history, although the mountain's still growing. But chapter 7, we're still waiting for that full fulfillment. We're still waiting until all the dominion of all the world is given over to Jesus Christ as he is sitting fulfilled when he comes back with all power and all dominion and all authority. Chapter 8 deals with the Greece and Persia, the more historical stuff, but it's taking these same ideas and giving more visions. But you see, again, these same parallels. Whatever powers are arrayed against God, God will work. And not work like they work. He's working like the stone from heaven. He's going to work mightily to accomplish his purpose, ultimately through the work of Jesus Christ. All right. So now we're almost done. We're following our chiasm, and we've seen the four empires. Now, chapter 1 and 9, now this is a little bit weaker, but we still see some interesting things here with the beginning and the end, the exile and the return from exile. So let's work through that pretty quickly. We might have time to watch our little video. We'll see. So chapter 1, the people are going into exile. Chapter 9, they're coming out. The exile is not just physical, it's spiritual. The physical exile represents the spiritual exile. There's been sin. They've been an apostate people. They've broken the covenant. So there's a spiritual exile. They're disconnected from God. They have broken their covenant. But so they're going into this pagan land, and what do you do? As we live in exile, what do we do when the pressures of the world are upon us to be faithless, to be absorbed into the land? Well, that's where the story of the beginning with these four Jewish boys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're in this kind of a prep school. So they're in the school, young teen guys being prepared to serve the king. And so they get all these special treatments. They're going to get good food, rich food. They're supposed to look really healthy. But they don't want to break the covenant food laws. So they ask to be excused from those. Now, they're not making a big scene. They're just saying, excuse us from those laws. Would you let us eat our own food? We'll just give us some vegetables and some water, and we'll be content. There's pretty cool stuff happening in that story. But what does God do? The guy who doesn't want to give them the food, like, you're not going to look as good as the others, and I'm going to be in trouble. They said, give us a test and see if it will help. They're faithful, and what happens? They look healthier, stronger, better than all the ones receiving all the rich foods. So God blesses them. They stand faithful, they're healthy, and beyond that, verse 17, it says, these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. I'm going the wrong direction. So it sets up this whole story. In exile, if we're faithful, God continues to be with us. God blesses us as he blesses these four youths, Daniel and his friends, to give them extra wisdom in this time of exile. But if we shift, we're going to shift over to 9, chapter 9, this is another interesting thing. As they're going to go back from exile, back to the land of promise, how did Daniel know that maybe it was time for the exile to be over? Well, it says in verse 2 of chapter 9, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of Yahweh. So he's talking, now he's using Yahweh again, to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So how did he know the exile was almost over? He read his Bible, right? We just heard from Jeremiah. I mean, nobody's listening to Jeremiah when he was prophesying. They weren't reading it, but Daniel was. He was reading his word and saying, God, there's something for me to learn here. I think this exile is about over. These years have passed. And so he's reading his Bible, and then he prays, and he prays this great prayer. We're not going to go through it, but this rich personal prayer where he's crawling out to Yahweh, his God, recognizing the sins of the people, calling on God to deliver them, for his righteousness to be displayed. The end of the exile is coming. And so God starts to answer. And as God answers, we see God's answering. Yeah, the physical exile is about to come to an end, but the spiritual exile is not yet over. I'm going to bring you back into the land of Jerusalem. The exile is over, but there's going to be this more time until the spiritual exile is over. And so he says in 24 and 25, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So what God tells Daniel is, I'm bringing you back, but after that, that's not really the end of the exile. That's not the end of the sin. That's not the end of the great exile. That's going to be a lot longer. And people argue all about all these weeks, but it's going to be a lot longer. There's going to be a time that you have to wait until the prince, the Messiah, is able to come to bring atonement and death to make an end to our sin and to bring everlasting righteousness. It actually goes on in verse 26 to say that prince, that Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing. I mean, even in that prophecy, this Messiah is coming, but he's going to have to suffer for this atonement to be made. And so there we see the end of the exile, but yet pointing ahead, waiting for the Messiah to come to make a full end, to bring an end to the sin, the spiritual exile of God's people. And that's the kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. All right. Chapters 10 and 12 are these visions of the future that we're not going to talk about. That's where everybody disagrees. What does this all mean? It's just very confusing looking ahead. But if we have just a few minutes, I'm going to show a little video here. And this is going to give you a whole overview. And they take it a little bit differently, but I thought it was really helpful. And I really appreciate the Bible Project guys. And they're going to talk a little bit about 10 and 12, so you'll see that in the video. So let's watch that. Well, let's just pray and ask God to bless that, and that we may be motivated to be faithful in our world. Father, we thank you for this book you've given us. We thank you that there's so much we don't understand, but so much is clear, that you are God Most High, reigning over all. And as we are waiting for you to fulfill your promises, to bring Jesus back and bring all things to its rightful end, we pray you would help us to stay faithful and strong, clinging to Jesus Christ, being motivated by his power to do your will in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.